Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philosopher in the 19th and early 20th century, coined the term God is dead. Perhaps you've heard that. God is dead. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, nobody knows for sure. The probable meaning is that the idea of God is dead. God, as he existed in the hearts and minds of those in Europe, Western civilization, is gone. Gone with it was the foundation of morality, what ordered people's lives, their society, their world. So that needed to be replaced. And so he entered into his philosophical studies and writings. Now, what we find in both Nietzsche and in our world today, saw there was an actress who spoke at a rally, and her statement was, "Trans liberation is our liberation." Well, liberation from what? Right? Liberation from any rules, from any mooring, from anything that has authority over us. The scene that we've seen in John up to this point isn't a whole lot different, is it? It parallels what we've seen from the priests. The priests didn't want to lose their position. They had no desire to submit to Christ. So, Caiaphas, speaking better than he knew, said it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. Better for one man to die than that we lose our place. We studied Pilate and the position that he was in. He, out of one side of his mouth, could say that I find no fault. I find no guilt in Jesus Christ. And yet he had no desire to lose his position. He did not want to be brought under submission to anything outside of himself. He didn't want to sacrifice anything. And so it was expedient for him to carry on with what the Jews were calling him to, which is the crucifixion of an innocent man. The people rejected Jesus. They had seen him. They had heard of him. Many of them witnessed miracles, heard teaching, heard this directly, saw it directly. But they were more comfortable in their current walks, in their current lives, with their current religious structures, than they would have been submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they would cry out, "No, don't release this innocent man. Release Barabbas." And they would cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is what we have seen. And read this in this gospel story in light of what the world tells us about God and gods. Think of every false religion, some more popular than others, some with more adherence than others. But in every other religion, in every other view of God, man serves God. The Aztecs sacrificed children so that they would have better weather and better crops. So did the pagans before the time of the Jews. Every story that you ever hear about God has God outside, on high. He has to be sacrificed to. He has to be appeased. His wrath needs to be appeased. You need to do something to get his blessing. The gospel of Jesus Christ has God not far and removed, but close. So close that he put on human flesh. And does God's righteousness, does his justice demand a sacrifice? It does. Could that have ever been accomplished through the blood of bulls or goats, or even the sacrifice of our own children? It could not have been. So the God of the Bible, the one true God, does not demand something alone, but provides it. Provides it. And what did he provide? Did he provide a lamb, I mean in the physical sense, that just happened to be better than every other lamb? and say that would do. He didn't. Did he raise up a person in its natural form and say, this one person I'm going to put my hand upon, and he'll be the sacrifice? No, he didn't do that, because he couldn't do that, because there would never be a man like that. What did God have to do? God himself had to put on flesh and become a man, a human, like us. And it wasn't simply enough for him to put on flesh, to enter our world, to live a sinless life. No, that sinlessness allowed him to be the propitiation, the sacrifice. And so what we see in our Gospels and what we hear in the Gospel story is a story that man could not make up. It is a story where God himself comes, puts on flesh, and dies. So we see God on the cross. God on the cross. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is that who would make such a way, provide such a provision? It is a wonderful God indeed. Each and every one of us, if we know Christ, knows the one true God, and we know him one way, through Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to him one way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are bought with the blood that we're going to see poured out today. John has been driving us towards this. I think it's been a blessing that we're moving towards this in the season that we're moving it towards it in, right? So that this week we see the crucifixion. And then soon we'll enter into Holy Week. And we'll dwell on this crucifixion and death even more, and then get to celebrate Easter. But what our gospel brings us to, prior to that light of Easter, is the darkness of the cross. And it gives us an opportunity to meditate upon the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I think far too often in our minds, we tend to sanitize these things. The cross isn't the darkest, most heinous event in human history. The cross is a piece of jewelry that we wear around our neck. The cross is some wood that we put up on our wall, like the one behind us. And I'm not making any editorial statement on any of that. That is all fine. It's good. It calls us to remembrance. But when we're called to remembrance, let's remember what it actually was and what it is. And that's the picture that we get to see today, this morning. God on the cross. And we're going to look at this in two very simple points: his crucifixion and his death. John brings this to us from his perspective. And it's a unique perspective, because I think John was there. The other disciples had fled, but we see down in verse 26, that who was standing at the foot of the cross? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple whom Jesus loved, we identify as John. John, the writer of our gospel, would take Christ's earthly mother, Mary, into his home and care for her for the rest of her life. So John, as he is seeing these events unfold, he's writing these things to us from an eyewitness perspective. When we read Luke is hearing about it secondhand, isn't he? And God has preserved that. He's used that. There are details that we'll draw on from that. But John's approach to the cross is different. And so it brings upon our first point, Christ's crucifixion. They take Jesus out, and he went. And it would seem that as he approached the hill, he was bearing his own cross. Remember, there was a point when Simon helped him. But perhaps that last little bit, as he took it up the hill, He was on his shoulders. And this place is the place of the skull. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Now Pilate had written an inscription and had instructed his soldiers to attach this inscription to Jesus' cross. And what did it read? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in a multitude of languages so that everybody could read and comprehend. Over and over, we see the irony in John's gospel where people speak better than they know. They speak better than they understand. And this is testimony to whom Christ truly was. He was the King of the Jews. And the Jews, just a few verses earlier, rejected him. And rejected him, not just rejected him, but rejected him in a blasphemous way. What did they say? Not only is Jesus not king, but what? We have no king other than Caesar. Blasphemy. True blasphemy. They were bringing charges against Jesus on the charge of blasphemy. Words like that never proceeded from Jesus' mouth. They're truly guilty. Jesus was not. And Pilate, again, probably not understanding that what he is doing is any sort of testimony to truth, wanting to upset the Jews who had been a thorn in his side, writes this sign. But this sign is preserved for us to this day. And we see our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, nailed to the cross. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, right? And they divided them into four parts. But the tunic they could not, because it was seamless from top to bottom. It's one of the things that John brings out for us here is fulfillment. We've been looking at that. Last week, our three points were all points of Scripture that were being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here, John brings to us two more. Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There would come a point in time where Jesus said, I thirst. Well, that's Psalm 69:21. John wants us to understand that this is indeed God's plan. It is God's plan, his will being carried out. We've discussed this. Jesus wasn't dragged, kicking and screaming to the cross. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, pursuing the cross, yet despising the shame. He died for us in full obedience to the will of the Father, in full obedience to all of the promises that had been made concerning him. John also brings to light Christ's care, even in the midst of agony. And again, remember, he had been scourged, beaten probably to within an inch of his life, nailed to a cross, dying. And we see a picture of where his concern lies. John brings out this detail. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, three Marys. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which we believe to be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. So even in the throes of this suffering, we see Christ's heart. We see his compassion. We see his care. Next week, Lord willing, in Christ's burial, we're going to get to focus on the Father's love for the Son. But here we see the son's love for his mother. And it's a love that I think he shares with all of us and for all of us. Even in the throes of this this darkness and this suffering. He sees to it that his mother is cared for. Now, there are other details that John does not bring to light. How dark was this event? Well, in Luke 23:45, Luke tells us that the sun stopped shining. This wasn't just a spiritually dark event. This was a physically dark event. The sun miraculously refused to shine. And so this was being done under the cover of physical darkness. Again, not just spiritual darkness, but physical darkness. This testifies to what was going on here. The hour was advancing, and the Pharisees wanted to move on. The priests wanted to move on to other things. So what did they request? They requested that the legs of these three men being crucified be broken. Now, why was that done? Well, that was done so that there would be less weight or less strength to uphold one's weight. You died slowly by crucifixion, you died slowly by suffocation, right? Your body's weight would just eventually weigh down, and you stop being able to breathe. Well, how do you facilitate that? Well, if I can't push up with my legs because they're broken, now I die quicker. So they took an instrument and would go to each cross and break the bones of the person nailed to it. This was a dark, dark scene. And the Gospels would have us understand that. That's why they give us the details that they give us. And I think it does us well not to sanitize this scene, but to dwell on it and to understand just how heinous it actually was. I mean, put yourself there. It's noon, and yet the sun refuses to shine. You're hearing the agony of the men who have been nailed to the cross. You're seeing the blood pour from them, particularly Christ as he has been scourged. Imagine the wails from his mother seeing this. Now these soldiers, the priests, all mocking him. They come around to break bones. So you can imagine bones popping out through skin. Whose sin brought this about? Our sin. Your sin. I've said this before and I'll continue to say it. Christ's blood that was shed on the cross was sufficient for every person that has ever lived and every sin that has ever been committed. It is effective for those who know him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And if God, in his purpose and in his wisdom, had chosen to save one person, you, just you, this scene wouldn't look any different. Not any different at all. My sin warrants this. That's what we sang about. We think that sin is a small thing, that separation from God is a small thing. This is what that cost. This is what it cost. And it is a horrible thing. And yet when we think about this, when we dwell upon this, when we allow this to impact us and move us, that darkness makes the light that much brighter, doesn't it? The darker you understand this cross to be, the richer the grace that lies on the other side of it. That's our purpose for looking at this morning. And again, the world will do what the world will do with these things. Well, Christ didn't really die. He just swooned, right? We'll explain away the resurrection through any means necessary. But what our Gospels tell us, what our Bibles tell us, is that God indeed died. Jesus Christ died for us. Died for our sins. Jesus knew that he was approaching the end. And upon taking that sour wine, which fulfilled that last piece of scripture, he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. His spirit left his body. This is how the synoptics record his death as well. One adds that he commended his spirit to the Father. What is finished here? Is it the work of the cross? No. More than that. Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Christ was the one in the garden promised that one day there would come a seed from the woman. That seed is Jesus Christ. Satan would bruise his heel. We see that here. If you've ever had the pleasure of stepping on one of your children's Legos, or anything that hits your heel, the heel is a surprisingly sensitive part of the body, isn't it? Satan would crush the seed's heel. Jesus will crush Satan's skull. This is the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. Every promise, every covenant finds its yes in Jesus Christ. What is finished here is far more than just the cross. The cross has been God's plan from the very beginning. He is not the plan B. He is not simply the remedy for sin that God hoped hadn't been committed. God made man with the full knowledge that that sin would indeed take place. I think Jesus crafted Adam's body, knowing that one day he would put it on and that he would dwell in it forever. No, you see, God is not dead. God died. He died on the cross in a way that we can't fully comprehend. How can the infinite, how can the eternal, how can the immortal die? I don't fully understand it. I don't fully know it. But I know that it took place. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, John, who also wrote our gospel, writes this. He sees Jesus. And Jesus is not in heaven, the servant who died on the cross. Listen to this description. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." It's quite the description, isn't it? "In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. And listen to what Jesus says here. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. God's death on the cross was not an illusion. Christ's death was not an illusion. He didn't just die in the flesh. He died in a way so full and so real that he himself can say that. I died. But what? But I'm alive. That's trash talk right there. That's good trash talk, isn't it? Because that is evil music in Satan's ears. I died. What more can you do to me? Man's wrath was a small part of what Jesus endured. What did Jesus take on? The wrath of the Father. He took on sin. It pleased the Father to crush him. Perhaps in his perverse mind, Satan thought that he was being rid of Jesus. No, I died. I live. What else can be done? Well, sin, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? Death is vanquished. And the picture that we see of Jesus Christ, both on the cross and in heaven, is Christ victorious. Christ conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. What kind of God is this that we worship? What kind of God is this that could put together this plan? And it was indeed his plan. In the garden, Jesus forms the body of Adam. And what does he do? He breathes into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. God made creation good. He did not make it perfect. Jesus breathed into Adam's nostrils, brought him to life. Made him a spiritual being, all the while knowing that one day I will have to die for him. It wasn't just the breathing in that was going to bring God and man together. Creation was good, it was not perfect. Christ gave man physical life. Breathing into his nostril. But the job was not yet done. God gave us spiritual life by dying for us. And in that death, we are forgiven. We are purchased. We are atoned for. We are reconciled to this God, the God we worship and the God we serve. We are blessed by that. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, when we look to your cross, I pray that we would not do it in vain. I pray that we would not do it in a way that cheapens your sacrifice, that makes it shallow, that makes it more palatable to us. And I pray in some small way with each season that we think about this, with each time we go back to your Gospels, with each time that we go to your Word, that more and more and more we would understand some small part of it. Father, as Paul writes, that we ought to have a desire to partake in your sufferings. To partake in your sufferings. to first be willing to do that and then get ourselves to the point that we not only are willing to partake in your sufferings, but we rejoice in it. Because we understand that it's a path that you have carved out for us. You are the Lamb who was slain. And by your wounds we are healed. Praise you for that, Father. Praise you for sending your Son to die in our place. He gave his life that we might have life. Let us walk in the light of that grace and that mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.